If you would, locate with me James 2. As you're turning there, Dr. Allen, thank you for the opportunity to preach here today in the series you have titled The Gospel According to James. And students and those watching via technology, it's great to be with you and faculty to serve with you. I think I can draw direct lines of correspondence between the health of so many churches in Kansas City in the last 8 years and what happens in this room on Tuesdays and Wednesdays from 10 to 11 a.m. And Dr. Allen, your stewardship of this opportunity is commendable, and I'm personally thankful, and I know many pastors and churches are as well. This is not the case for every Christian institution, where chapel is a time for theatrics, perhaps, for stories, for grading papers, and here it's a time for worship, and I'm grateful. James 2, if you would read with me, verses 1 through 13. My brothers, hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ without showing favoritism. For suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and a poor man dressed in dirty clothes also comes in. If you look with favor on the man wearing the fine clothes, so that you say, sit here in a good place, and yet you say to the poor man, stand over there, or sit here on the floor by my footstool, haven't you discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers. Didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? Yet you dishonored that poor man. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Don't they blaspheme the noble name that you bear? If you really carry out the royal law prescribed in Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law yet fails in one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So if you do commit adultery, or you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you're a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who will be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who hasn't shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're mindful today of your greatness and your power, the clarity of your word, the inspiration of these words through James, Jesus' brother. We pray, Lord, that you will help us today to live in light of all that you are. Help us to reflect you in the world. Help us to be whole like you are. In our churches, we ask in your Son's name. Amen. Malcolm Yarnell is the research professor of theology at Southwestern Seminary, a friend to many of us here at MBTS. And he tells the story that I pass along with his permission and a greeting to you, Dr. Allen, and to all of you, and his continued support and encouragement for us as friends. He tells the story of his first full-time pastorate. He had been at his church for a bit of time, and he began to see growth, and a number of professionals began to attend the church, and some business owners, and one of those individuals asked for an appointment with then Pastor Malcolm. And Pastor Malcolm, yeah, I'd love to meet with you. And in the midst of this appointment, it became clear that this gentleman was seeking something from him, particularly to be appointed as a deacon in the church or to be initiated into that process by which he could be recognized as a deacon. He was a successful businessman, and it seemed that this was on his list of hoped attainments. So he began to talk with Pastor Malcolm, and the conversation progressed. And by the end of the conversation, this gentleman had offered Pastor Malcolm a gold Rolex watch valued perhaps around $5,000 if Pastor Malcolm would initiate this whole process. And Pastor Malcolm talked about Simon the sorcerer in Acts, and you can't buy church office, you can't buy the power of the Spirit, and the Lord just encouraged Malcolm at that time to withstand the pressures of money in ministry. It may be the case that some of you are thinking about church planting. The scenario for you might run something like this. A few years from now, you graduate, you have your NAM appointment, and you're in a strategic place, and you're beginning to see your ministry progress, but it's slow. You're still working nights at UPS. Your wife is busy at home and trying to work on the side. She has two little children she's trying to manage, and she's expecting another in a few months, and you're trying to work nights, manage the church. And yes, you have recognized that church plants also have members who have cancer and have affairs and all the rest, and so you're having to try to minister and counsel and preach, and you're tired. And then one day, a Mercedes pulls up in the parking lot. And in the back of your mind, you think, here's my help. If these people begin to give like I think they could, and some of their friends become a part of this ministry, I can kiss UPS goodbye. And I can start to come home and kiss my kids goodnight. And that's what I'd like. The book of James addresses us in our concerns today. In this sermon that I've entitled, What's the Danger of the Mercedes in the Parking Lot? Here in James 2, I want to suggest that the danger is that we could put our trust and our hope in a means that might actually hurt us rather than trusting God in the midst of our trial. And in so doing, we don't love people for who they are as God's image bearers, as the redeemed. We love them for what we can get from them, and that breaks the royal law of Scripture. A few weeks ago, Dr. Allen began our series and noted that the audience in James is this dispersed group of people. Perhaps a dispersion, something like happens in Acts 7 and into Acts 8, where these folks are scattered from their homeland because of persecution. And this audience setting helps us to understand the flow of James. James has been maligned at times, perhaps discussed as a hodgepodge of wisdom sayings from Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and throw some Jesus teaching in there, and then you have James. I would argue rather that James is a tight letter. It has a through line that this dispersed group of people, in their trial, they should look to God for aid and should remain unified and not try to usurp the authorities and overthrow. That is to say, the two primary temptations that they face, getting by and changing the structures which might provide them greater relief over time, they should resist acting on both of those and trust God for their need, because judgment is at hand and He is the glorious one who will judge. In the midst of this trial, Dr. Dusing reminded us that God is the answer, and so accurately so. Join me there just quickly in the end of midway through James chapter 1. In the midst of trial, God doesn't give temptation. He reminds the audience what He has given them: a regeneration by His word, and a continued word that instructs, as Dr. Umstadt reminded us. Notice chapter 1, verse 16. "Don't be deceived, my dearly loved brothers. Every generous act and every perfect gift is from above." That's what comes from above. It's not temptation. It's God's generosity coming down. Notice the theology of verse 17. It will cast a shadow, no pun intended, into chapter 2. "The Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, no shadow cast by turning." This is who has given us what we have. And what does He give in verse 18? "By His own choice, He gave us new birth by the message of truth, so that we would be the first fruits of His creatures." James here is talking about regeneration, new birth. Sometimes James is difficult to understand because the framework of gift and task that we're so used to in Paul's letters, it seems to be absent in James. Didn't he get the epistolary document of how to write? We're missing all these gifts. This is it right here. James, you've been born again. You're the first fruits. You're the first of a type. You have experienced eternity breaking into time now. God knows you in your trial. You're the ones He has given life. And He's done that by His word. And it's this word, as Dr. Umstadt reminded us, that continues to teach us. Verse 21, "Therefore, getting rid of all moral filth and evil excess, humbly receive the implanted word that is able to save you. And be doers of it," verse 22, "act upon it." In some ways, from 1:13 through 2:13 is a unit. And here's the indicative. This is who you are. You have been born again. You're the first fruits. Though the trial is difficult, this is who you are. God knows you. He gave you His Spirit. He's giving you His word. Heed it. Here's the indicative. Here's what to do. Heed the word, chapter 2, 1 to 13. This is what you don't do. Don't give in to temptation in the parking lot. When that Mercedes pulls in, don't you trust it. You trust God. You go to Him. Let Him meet your needs. You love without discrimination. Because in your poverty, if you are generous, you are showing that you are trusting God. And this is what James wants. He wants us to know of God's jealousy. Notice with me verses 1 through 7 here of James 2. We begin in verse 1 with a statement, "My brothers." This is James' continual recall. At times, this is a phrase that James uses to structure his argument. You see it already in chapter 1, verse 2. He picks it up again there, as we saw in 1:16. Comes back here in 2:1, in 2:14, and throughout the book. And toward the end of the book, in chapter 5, where he returns to many of these financial themes, it's over and over. It's almost a staccato, "my brothers, my brothers." It's an endearing term. And this here in 2:1 structures and endears. "My brothers, hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ without showing favoritism." We begin in 2:1 with a command, And then in 2:2 and following, we're going to have this hypothetical situation and unpack it, then followed by a few rhetorical questions. But notice this command, hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. To speak of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ is to say at least three ideas about Jesus. One, he's the center of attention for God's people. He's glorious. Not someone who would walk in with nice clothes. So sad, isn't it? How easily we let someone with nice clothes, a Mercedes, eclipse the glorious Lord Jesus. The one who should have attention. He's glorious. Second, the idea of him as a judge. He's glorious. He's in heaven now, and he's going to be the one who judges. And along with that idea of judgment is the one who reveals. That is to say, glory in the New Testament can have at times this nuance of revelation, that when God shows up, he reveals. Everything's made plain. And here's the great irony. You wouldn't want to show favoritism because you can't pull one over on the glorious Lord Jesus Christ who sees, right? He sees through. He's glorious. So, that in mind, here's the scenario, verse 2. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a fine ring, gold ring, fine clothes. Poor man dressed in dirty clothes also comes in. If you look with favor on the man wearing the fine clothes, and you say, sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, stand over there, or sit here on the floor by my footstool. Haven't you discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Notice the language in verse 3. You can sit here, or you can sit there. Anywhere's good enough for you. Or... this is an or kind of person who's coming into our church today. An or one, just anywhere. But you got out of the Mercedes. Oh, come here. And notice James' indictment in verse 4. Haven't you discriminated among yourselves? And you've become judges with evil thoughts. In James' language portrays everyone in the congregation as sort of a greeter that day. Everyone has the opportunity to discriminate as to who comes in and what they do with them. And James' idea is such that there's this cancerous discrimination. It doesn't stop just with who comes in the parking lot. It eventually encompasses the whole congregation such that each person looks to the others around them and says, not what can I do for you, but what can I get out of you? What can I get out of you? Oh, here's someone. Maybe they could help us get by. Maybe they could help us out. This is the upside down teaching of Jesus permeating James. This is the upside down way of the kingdom. That when someone comes in, our attitude is, what can I do for you? Even if I don't have, even in a impoverished situation, it's there where I'm going to learn about the faithfulness of God, and I'm going to trust him to meet my needs, and I'm going to look to yours. Further, verse 5, listen, my dear brothers, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? Not just a maxim here in verse 5, but notice the danger that that Mercedes might bring. Verse 6, you dishonored that poor man, and isn't it the rich who are dangerous? They're the ones who, they drag you into courts. They're the ones who oppress you. Further, they blaspheme the noble name that you bear. Doug Moo comments, the strongly marked socioeconomic class distinction presupposed here corresponds closely to what we know of conditions in the first century Middle East. A small group of wealthy landowners and merchants accumulated more and more power, while large numbers of people were forced from their land and grew even poorer. Most of James' readers probably belong to this class of poor, agricultural laborers. And these rich people were undoubtedly using their wealth and influence with the courts to secure favorable verdicts against the poor. Don't beware of that Mercedes in the parking lot simply because of what it might do to you inside. They might take you outside. Further, verse 7, there's a theological concern. They blaspheme the noble name that you bear. It may be in James' logic, if we allow ourselves to read toward the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5, that James has in mind blasphemy against God because the rich don't recognize God as sovereign over wealth and poverty. Remember, they're the ones who say, let us go to another place and maybe make money and get a profit there, instead of saying, if the Lord wills. They blaspheme God by not recognizing his sovereignty, his supremacy. They blaspheme God by not remembering Job, as chapter 5 notes. Remember Job and how kind God is to give back. And in chapter 5, the first couple of paragraphs where James indicts the rich for not daily paying their laborers. In James, how people treat people is how they treat God. So not treating people well, dragging them into courts, the poor even, is like blaspheming God. So here's what we don't do. We don't favor the rich simply for their wealth, looking to get something from them. Instead, on the other hand, verses 8 through 13. If you really carry out the royal law prescribed in Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. Dr. Umstadt mentioned this royal law, and we have references to the law previously, verse 25 of chapter 1, but the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of acts, this one is blessed in what he does. In chapter 2 and verse 12, we'll see this law of freedom referenced again in a moment, and that we're to speak and act in accord with it. I think this royal law of Scripture is Leviticus 19:2. Part for whole of the Old Testament ethic. Love your neighbor as yourself. The quote from Leviticus 19:18, this quote here reminds us of Jesus' teaching. When Jesus was asked what is the greatest commandment, he quoted Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. Paul said in Romans 13 and in Galatians that the whole law was fulfilled, summarized in this command, love your neighbor as yourself. And James takes it up here. This is the royal law. Because how you treat people is a reflection of what you believe about God and your love for him. For James, as well as the New Testament, it's impossible to say, I love God and not love people. 1 John chapters 3 and 4 state that over and over again. So if you do that, verse 8, you're doing well. But verse 9, if you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law, notice the theological emphasis in verse 10 here, and how it does call us back to chapter 1 and verse 17 and verse 18, and the theological emphasis that James has. Whoever keeps the entire law yet fails in one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Why? Because of the author. He who said, don't commit adultery, seventh commandment, is also the one who said the sixth commandment, don't murder. So what binds the law together is divine authorship, such that if one breaks just one part, they've offended the speaker who has perfect integrity and gave all of it. Verse 17, every generous act, chapter 1, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation, no shadow of turning. So if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you're a lawbreaker, because it's the same author. It's all held together by God's wholeness. The God who does not receive face. The God who shows no favoritism. So, implication, verse 12, speak and act as those who will be judged by the law of freedom. It's here where we can bring together royal law, Leviticus 19:18, and law of freedom. The royal law, love your neighbor as yourself, is the law of freedom because it frees us from us. Love your neighbor as yourself is enslaving and freeing. It shackles us to Jesus and it frees us from ourselves. And you know that the greatest slave driver is you. You know that there's no greater freedom than being a slave of Jesus Christ. It's when we surrender in conversion, I'm finally free. I am finally free. And that comes by being a slave. It comes by saying, I'm going to love my neighbor as myself. And in so doing, we reflect God. We're whole. We're like him. And if not, there's a consequence. Verse 13, judgment is without mercy to the one who hasn't shown mercy. That is to say, if we expect to receive mercy, we should give it. The idea is something like, as we are merciful, that mercy triumphs over the judgment that would naturally come against us. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Craig Blomberg writes of the problem to solution grid of James. The Epistle of James takes us back to the early days in the history of the church. It introduces no tension between personal piety and social action. Both are absolutely essential to true saving faith. A unifying theme of imitating God's single-mindedness and banishing fallen humanity's double-mindedness runs throughout the letter. What's the danger of the Mercedes in the parking lot? We might be tempted to trust in that Mercedes. We might be tempted to discriminate. Treat someone differently simply by an external standard. And in so doing, we don't represent God, but we bring judgment upon ourselves, a judgment that would be just. Because we've received mercy. We've been born again. We're the first fruits. We're the ones who have his word. So it's just natural that we should reflect him. Let me set out just a few ideas to put feet further on our thoughts here this morning from James 2. The first is this, the need to trust God in our finances. This audience was impoverished. They had been displaced, and displaced peoples today help us to understand displaced peoples in other times. It's just logical. If someone is displaced, they lose their familial relationships often, they lose their business context. They lose their structures and abilities that provide them sustenance. They have to trust God day by day. And that is for us as well. Seminary student, you have an opportunity here, and hear this please with love. Don't take this in any way other than please what my heart is here. God at times in seminary will bring poverty upon you. It is part of his plan. It's going to happen, and I've been there, I know. When car bills come up at the same time as medical bills and tuition bills, and you're not getting as many hours at work as you'd like. I want you to understand that this is a part of God's plan. It's a part of God's plan to teach you to trust him now, so when that Mercedes pulls up in the parking lot, you don't go up to it hoping to get from it. You learn that God is your supplier, that he is ultimate and intermediate, and expect God to provide in ways that almost seem miraculous. I just received money in my account. I don't know how it was there. Someone probably saw your poverty and gave to you. They were God's means to help you. You were allowed extra hours at work, and that was God's provision. Somehow a bill was reduced in some way. God will provide. Trust God. If you're pastoring right now, I'd encourage you to sometime soon have a prayer meeting about money in your church. Have a prayer meeting about money. God, what have you provided us? Maybe there's a surplus. Should we use it in some way? Will you continue to provide for us? At our leaders' meetings, every leaders' meeting, we pray, God, would you provide? What can we do with this money? We're a surplus right now. Where should it go? So that our finances are always through a theological grid. Trust God with money. Second, have your hands off of finances in your church. Take your name off the checkbook if it's on it. Just do it. Make sure you don't know who gives what. Just hands off of that now, so that when the Mercedes shows up in the parking lot, you're not tempted because there's already a structure in place. You have accountability software on your devices so that you don't look at anything immoral. Put some accountability structures in place so there's no financial temptation as well. Do both. Remember, it was about 10 years ago now, I was at a pastor's conference, and this pastor was speaking and talking about how one Monday, it was his day off, and he was out just riding his motorcycle, getting some recreation, gets a call on his cell phone. He's in a t-shirt and jean shorts, he tells us, and he's gets this call on his cell phone from members of his church who weren't there the day before, and say, hey, could you come over and get our tithe check for us? So I'm in my jeans, shorts, and t-shirts, and my motorcycle's riding, but yeah, I'll come over again. And he went on to tell us the amount in the tens of thousands of dollars, their tithe check, and certainly he would go and pick up the tithe check for them. And I thought, have you read the book of Judges? Are you for sale, like Micah's priest? There's a great danger in knowing who gives what, because as soon as they know, you know, there are these power structures in place, and it could come against you. Someone who has that kind of a heart won't settle for just some influence. Sooner or later, they may want the keys to your office. And you've got to beware. Third, don't disparage the wealthy for their wealth, or somehow think the poor are pious just because they're impoverished. This may be a balance to what I just said a moment ago. In some ways, I feel genuine compassion for wealthy Christians. Those who've earned, those who've worked hard, and through their hard work and gifting, and God has blessed them, and they're maligned in the culture, and then they may hear someone preach this and feel maligned. There's a sense in which true pastoral integrity recognizes the wealthy as such and isn't influenced by it at all. I understand they have resources. I don't know what they give, but I understand they look what they drive, look where they live. Look, this makes sense. And I love them apart from that. And if it were all gone, I would treat them the same. Not just looking to get from them. And I want church to be a place where they can come and not feel maligned because they're wealthy. I also know that if I am preaching and leading well, it's very likely that their generosity is supplying many of the needs around me. Don't malign the rich simply for their wealth. Don't malign those who have a hard work ethic. And today it's called racist because they have a hard work ethic. Honor them for who God's made them to be without fearing man. And just because someone is impoverished, don't think that they're necessarily pious. James is speaking situationally, proverbially. If someone is impoverished, they are going to be put in a position, a state where they need to trust God. If someone is wealthy, they are in a position where they may not need to trust God. So you have to help the wealthy. Remember, trust God with this situation. And the wealthy, or the poor, trust God with this situation and do what you can to get out of it so you can meet other people's needs. That Mercedes in the parking lot is only dangerous if we receive face, if we aren't whole. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that you will help us to be whole people, to have integrity, to represent you and build your kingdom. Be jealous for us, O God, we pray. In Christ's name and by the power of your Spirit, amen.